Please open your Bible, because I need it. That's why she holds the wallet. That's why I had to say. Okay, John 14 it is this morning. John 14. And let me just say, last time we were in the Gospel of John, I didn't really have so much time just to drive away that very last point. And it involves the title, Knowing Jesus is Equal to Knowing God. You'll remember that two Sundays ago, that's the title that we dealt with. That's what we looked at. We looked at a few themes that meet us here in this chapter, early on in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, that all speak to knowledge of God or knowing God or what it means to actually belong to God. And the very last one that we talked about is this: knowing Jesus equals knowing what it means to know the Father. And I know that sounds a bit redundant, but it really would make a lot of sense if we just gave it some time. Knowing Jesus means, or is equal to, knowing what it means to know the Father. We've said this in one way or another, but it's vitally important that we actually go and look at the verses that this point is based on, because that's where we get it from. We get it from nowhere other than Scripture. Have a look at verse 7 quickly, and I'm going to try and explain to you why I said this. Jesus said the following to his disciples: if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Obviously implying, and he said it over and over, implying that because they have seen him, they have seen the Father. And then what happens, this is what transpires, because the disciples could be some of these guys who, doesn't matter how much you spell it out, often there seems to be a gap in comprehension. And this time around, it's not Peter, but it's another guy whose name starts with a P, Philip. So Philip responds to this, and this is what he says: Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now this is very interesting for Philip to have done that. Before we look at that, let me just finish this, where we started here in verse 7. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What Jesus was basically doing here is saying, everything that you have seen in my ministry thus far, you can know that it testifies of the Father. What it did. Everything. From the very first miracle that he did in Cana, the turning of water into wine, to the very last miracle, which in my mind is the resurrection. Everything was supposed to testify that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, no less. He wasn't some, as I pointed out some sermons ago, he wasn't a lunatic and he wasn't a liar. Okay? In other words, there's only one other option, and that is the fact that he had to be Lord. There's just no doubt about this. Everything that he did from the get-go of his ministry, and John even testifies to the fact that if we were to write everything down, not even the books of the world would be able to contain all the marvelous attributes and acts of Christ. Because such a marvelous person was he. No less than God in the flesh. 100% human, to be sure. 100% human being like you and me, with a heart and with lungs and with neurons firing and skin and everything, all those vital organs. 100% human being like you and me, but the main difference, of course, that he was also 100% God. That's exactly how John kicks this gospel off, right there in the beginning in chapter 1, where he makes the point that this long-existent word, or this pre-existent word, eventually became flesh. And what did he do? He dwelt among us. He lived among us. He didn't remain this far removed, high above God. No, he made his dwelling place with men, so that each who would receive him could be called the sons and the daughters of God. How amazing. How amazing. So, this leads us to a second principle that we can draw from the fact that knowing Jesus is knowing what it means to know the Father. And this is that revelation of Christ is tantamount to revelation of the Father. It's just how it is. If you want to know how the Father has revealed himself, just look at Christ. We're saying the same thing in different ways here. But this is how this passage meets us. And this is why it was such a faux pas for Philip to have asked this question or to have expressed this kind of doubt. In verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. This must have been one of those moments where Jesus' humanity must have been tested a lot. You know, through the stupidity of his disciples, I'm sure his humanity was tested every now and again. But because he was God, he never sinned. So he didn't answer them snidely. He didn't answer them sarcastically. I can sometimes do that, and that's wrong. You know, sarcasm, it's from Old English, which literally means the tearing of flesh. That's what it means. And people back in the day who were sarcastic, they used to cut their tongues out. Okay? After they tortured them for about 3 months. So it's not a good thing. The Lord, I suppose, was tempted to do that and respond in such a way, but he didn't. He didn't, and this is what he does. He answers Philip. Philip wants to know, Lord, where is the Father? Have we seen him? How can we know? And then it'll be enough for us. Then we will know. You often wonder, how much will be enough to meet our unbelief, right? How much will be enough for God to literally just appear right here in a ball of flames? Probably never enough for sinful flesh. But God keeps tolerating us and he keeps being patient with us. And this is what Jesus said to him in verse 9. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Do not understand this as Jesus being snide with them. Definitely not. Jesus is not being ugly with them in asking a obvious question. Jesus is actually just being realistic because he's asking such an obvious, he's asking a question. Philip is begging a question that has such an obvious answer that Jesus responds by asking him the obvious. Have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip. How is this possible? And he explains to him why this is an impossibility. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? Philip, you have seen the Father. Okay, he may not have been here in your presence, but yes, you were present there when there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you remember that? He doesn't mention that. But I suppose he said these words to start jotting his memory. Remember from way back. Remember all these miracles that I did. Remember how I would teach you. Remember how I would teach the crowds. Remember how they would slavishly follow us around because of all the handouts they could get, right? Because I did all these miracles. Do I have to rehash everything? Do I have to stipulate every single thing that we did for you to know that what you have seen in me is no less than the Father's revelation? This is vitally important because this is a doctrine that has been very heavily attacked in our day and age. The average Jehovah's Witness, they would say, no, Jesus was not the revelation of the Father. To them, he was something less than that. He is something who became the Son of God, or he was the firstborn of creation in the sense that he was born of the Father. See? Not equal to the Father, not at the same plane with the Father, not of equal worth with the Father. No, something lesser than that. In other words, a demigod. A false god, really. So we got to be careful. And this is a very, very important question to ask. But Philip should have known. And so should John and Peter and James and all of them collectively should have known. Jesus was indeed the very embodiment of the Father. Not the Father. That would be wrong. If we say Jesus was the same as the Father, then that would be a different heresy. Then that would be the heresy of modalism. Something that, for instance, guys like T.D. Jakes endorse. That God is one, yet he has different expressions. Okay, he's one God, but he has the face of the Father one day, and then he has the face of the Son the other day, and then he has the face of the Holy Spirit the other day. Kind of like you know, your morning face is not your afternoon face, it's not your evening face. That would be heretical. That's not true. Because scripture is clear on the fact that God is three, though he is one. No matter how much we try to figure that out, we're never going to get it. But just because we can't figure it out doesn't mean we can explain it away, right? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? All those miracles, all those amazingly powerful deeds that God did through Christ, all of those should have been enough for them to know that he was indeed who he said he was. But there was one final act that was going to be that final crescendo of evidences that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, and it was the cross. From their vantage point, they still hoped that Jesus was going to be this insurrectionist. Perhaps they had some expectation. They definitely did. Any Jew did have an expectation of the coming kingdom. So we can't really look down on them for that expectation. That's how they were raised. That's the cultural upbringing that they had. But they couldn't get past the point that somewhere, perhaps somewhere before things get really, really serious, Jesus was going to get on a big white horse, a big Arabian horse with a sword to his side, and he was going to flatten his enemies. But did that day come, yes or no? No, it didn't. Because clearly in the first advent of our Lord, the very first time he came to this earth, he did not come with a sword in hand. Rather, he came with a servant's apron around his waist. That's how he came. We saw that a few verses ago where Jesus in the upper room, where he did nothing less than take a servant's apron, bound it around his waist, he got down on his knees, and what did he do? He washed their feet. He washed their feet. Perhaps the greatest act of serving that they had seen from him up until that point. But as I said, the best was yet to come. Jesus was still about to give himself lovingly, kindly, unashamedly for the sins of the world. That's what he was about to do. And these poor disciples didn't realize that their sins had to be nailed onto the cross as well. They didn't understand that so thoroughly. They wanted to save him from that humility in some way or another. And they wanted a victorious Christ to come right then and there. But the final endorsement of Jesus as being that very revelation of the Father was the cross and his resurrection. Really, truly to be viewed as one act. The cross revelation. The cross resurrection. The cross resurrection. That was going to be the final endorsement of him as the Son of God. And that is, in essence, what John does so well. Thirdly, what we also see here pertaining to knowing Jesus equals knowing what it means to know the Father is the fact that there is eternal consequence that pertains to faith in Christ. Or you could say the other way around. Faith in Christ pertains to eternal consequence. Again, there's just no two ways about that. You can look at verse 11 to 14. Let's read on. Actually, let's just include verse 10 because that's where we left. Jesus asks another question in verse 10 and he says this, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" In other words, do you not believe that we are in cahoots? We are on the same team. Even though we're not one, or rather the same person, even though that's not exactly it, we are of the same mind. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus didn't do anything on his own accord. He didn't do anything as a free radical or as a free agent. Everything was planned from the beginning. And there was no room for error. And Jesus followed exactly the protocol that he should have followed, as was determined. Jesus goes on and he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves." In other words, he now brings to mind the miracles. Look at the miracles. Look at all those mighty works that I did. The blind becoming seeing. The paralyzed becoming people who could walk. People who never could walk in their entire lives. Hey, how about the dead being raised to life? Look at these works themselves and let that be my final endorsement that I am of the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus goes on and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is very, very important. Verse 12, let me just rehash this. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. There is our key. Jesus is returning to the Father. He's going back to that pre-existent home that he used to occupy. See, Jesus didn't appear in a void, and he didn't come from nowhere. He came literally from heaven. The Bible is clear on the fact that God is in heaven. And so once Jesus' ministry was fulfilled, and it was just a few moments away from this point in John's story, that he would be crucified and resurrected, and then eventually ascended into heaven. But where he came from is where he would go back to. And that said, if Jesus is going back to heaven, back to God, then the implication is that where Jesus is, there we will one day be as well. And we're going to see what that means as this passage progresses. This is vitally important. And this is exactly the reason why I say there is internal consequence that pertains to faith in Christ. Jesus has gone back to the Father. His eternal abode, that's where he is. Those who are in Christ are going to go there to be with him. And Jesus is the one who's going to take them there. And so we'll be with him forever and ever, never ever to cease, ever again. That's why he also said so emphatically in verse 6, we did this already, but in verse 6, Jesus said this well-known verse, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, faith in him equals transportation one day to heaven. As simple as that. And there's no other way about it. I look around me, I see people in this world, I see people in this town who think they're working their way up to some greater existence through the things that they do, but actually it all leads to nothing. It's so sad to see it. So sad. You ask some of the most, the richest people in this world, you can go read. Once they reach that highest point, that crescendo in their career, they come to the sad realization, and guess what? They're still unfulfilled. They're still incomplete. They're still lacking something. Why? Because it's only based on a relationship with the living God and with him alone that there can be any sort of fulfillment in this life. And guess what? Carrying promises for the next as well. How amazing. Because Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. No man or woman can come to the Father but by him. Perhaps there's somebody sitting here today who has not yet experienced this faith. Perhaps there's somebody sitting here today who has not yet bowed the knee to Christ. And my word to you, my begging of you would involve you getting on your knees and begging the Lord forgiveness, that very forgiveness that you are so in need of. Because the Bible is clear on the fact that we come into this world as desperate, wretched sinners. There is really nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable before this holy God. You see, he is so blemishless, he is so perfect, he is so spotless that if you and I stand in his presence, there's the danger that we will disintegrate, really. The Bible even says it. Nobody can stand in the presence of a living God and live. Not possible. It's only based on the atonement of Christ, us receiving his righteousness becoming ours, in other words, imputed unto us, only through that mechanism that you and I can stand in judgment one day. The believer will be judged, it's true, but it's going to be a judgment unto rewards. The unbeliever, sadly, their judgment is going to be a judgment unto everlasting death in the pit of fire. That's a place where no soul wants to be. Nobody wants to be there. Not even the bravest among us want to be there. But Jesus is the way. He is the truth and he is the life. And he is our only ticket to the Father. He's our only ticket to heaven. And that's not why we should do it. Not because of this great reward. Not because of that. We do it because we've seen Him. We have experienced Him. We have read about the account of His life. And this is exactly what Jesus was telling Philip here. Philip, you have seen it. You have experienced this for yourself. And how can you ask me these things? Do you not understand that the very faith that you say you have in me is based on what you know about me? Faith is not blind. Faith is not some ethereal out there thing we say we believe, even though the world wants to tell you that's what it is. You know, you look around, you see faith, believe, plastered on billboards, and you wonder sometimes, in what? In what must I believe? What faith must I have? It's become a very nebulous kind of term, hasn't it? But if we had to define faith today, faith is something that is solely, centrally based in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the finished and completed work that He did on the cross, no less. So you want to show us the Father? Lord, are you going to indulge us more? Are you going to humor us more? Or is this going to be enough? This is where we now become the focus. Is this going to be enough for us? See? Or are we going to need more revelation? Are we going to be like Philip, who says, Lord, show us more of the Father? Or something more, something else, a greater experience is what we need, Lord. More experience, please, Lord, or more something. We don't know what it is. We're lacking something. But can you perhaps give us a little bit more? Or is this going to be enough? Is this going to be enough? Are we going to be living by this? And is this going to be sufficient for us? Because it better be. It better be. There's no other way that God revealed Himself. It better be. If we believe these words, then we have in effect seen the Father. We've experienced Him. We've known what He has revealed. And we know His will unto us. Greater works that we just read about should not be understood in a quantitative sense. What Jesus was telling the disciples does not involve them becoming greater than their master. Never the case. We never become greater than our master. Even though we get given glorified bodies one day in glory, that's true. We never become God. That's true of paganism. All right, and it's false. It's not true of us in any shape, way, or form. Rather, what John means is that in a qualitative sense, Jesus did greater works. Obviously, not to be trumped by anybody. However, the disciples were about to head into Pentecost as the Holy Spirit was about to descend upon them. And guess what they were about to do? Go in great power and do many great works in His name. That's what He meant. They never become greater than the Master. Never in any way more important than the Master. That's not what John means here. Rather, they were going to be sent out with the authority of the Spirit, and they were going to do many great works. They would go out in His power, and they would do many great things. They would speak in tongues that they couldn't speak before. They would prophesy about things that they never knew before. They would even heal the sick that they could never do before. Even resurrect people who died. That kind of thing. Many of that. Until such time that God's Word was complete. This copy of the Word that we have in front of us right here, this is the result of the very events that I was talking about right now. Because of the great power that they went out, God, through His superseding of the entire process, allowed for His Word to be fulfilled. And so, the canon of Scripture was completed. It's incredible. It's immense. Couldn't have been human beings who could have done that or who could have dreamt it up in any way, shape, or form. And this is where the church comes in. This is where we come in. This is where the church gets to participate in a movement of the Spirit that was already started right there in the book of Acts. Again, as it is hinged on Jesus' great commission. Everything that happened in the book of Acts didn't appear in a bubble or in a void or in a vortex or in a black hole. No, it appeared straight after Jesus' words and after His resurrection, where He said, I'm going to use you greatly. You are going to be my disciples. And guess what? You're going to go into the big bad world and you're going to teach people about me. Those who repent and those who believe, guess what you're going to do? You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you're not going to be alone. I'm going to be with you as you go out and do these things. But you're going to go out in this power with this message. And so many will be saved. That commission, or that obligation, or that command, whatever you want to call it, that's never been served. It's never been outdated. It's still true of us today. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how are we doing as the church as it involves obedience to the Great Commission? In Afrikaans sal ons sê die groot opdrag. Hoe vaar ons in ons gehoorsaamheid teenoor die groot opdrag van ons Here? Do we get so wrapped up in our studies? Do we get so wrapped up in our work, in our family life, that we forget that perhaps the person that I was just talking to is still dead in their sins and their trespasses? And if they were to die today, they would go straight to hell. Or do we get wrapped up in just the regular humdrum of life? I'm asking this question to myself as well. I can get wrapped up. I can get too busy with the things that is not counting towards eternity. And I miss opportunities. And yes, it's in those moments that I'm not faithful to the Great Commission. Transitioning. For the first time now in John's Gospel, Jesus goes about addressing their love for Him. He had done this in some way or another, not by referring to what the disciples' love for Him should have been, but rather what their love for each other should be. Jesus addressed that, to be sure. The world will know that you are my disciples if what? If you have love one for another. Now Jesus turns that focus on Him. He says, the same thing that I told you about one another, you're not supposed to have that kind of love towards me. Actually, really, that's where it should start. Because there can be no love in a horizontal sense if there is first love in a vertical sense. Rather, I should say it this way. How much you love God is how much you will love your fellow neighbor. That's how it is. The latter cannot ever outperform the first. Our love for God is what governs exactly how we behave on this world, or in this world, on this earth. If your love is fluctuating, your love towards God is fluctuating and flippant and capricious, your love for your fellow brother and sister will be capricious and fluctuating and flippant. That's how it is. And you can apply that to your wife, you can apply that to your kids, you can apply that to your girlfriend, you can apply that to your dog and your parrot and your goldfish. Okay? Your love for God is the trump card for everything. If you love God greatly and passionately, you will have a love for your fellow neighbor. You will desire to be with them whenever they meet. Doesn't matter for what reasons. And I know sometimes people wonder, yes, how many times a week do we have to meet? And I'd say to you, every day. Because you know what? This is the family that sticks closer than a brother. That's why. The more we can get, the better, actually. Because the quicker we can learn to love one another, the better it'll be in heaven for us one day. Or are we going to need 1,000 years to get used to the fact that we have certain neighbors that we didn't expect we're going to have? Huh? Now's the time, see? Now's the time. But it starts with love for God. It starts with love for Christ. And this is what Jesus says. He says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what Jesus now does is he gives us evidence for love for him. And basically, this is as simple as possible, I suppose, as simple as he could have expressed it. If you want to know that you have love for God and that the obvious is true of you, that you are actually saved, guess what? Then you are somebody who also keeps his commandments. You're somebody who actually does what he says. That's how it is. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you are passionate about me, if you really are so in love with me, and you know what? Everything that you are speaks of a love of me, you will have a commitment for the things that I have said. And you know what? This is not out there from the left field, anything like that. It's true of us in this world as well. Whatever you love, that's what you will gravitate towards. That's how it is. That's how it is. If you love sports, then you will be busy with it, and you will learn about it, and you will learn the rules of the game that you love. Or whatever kind of creation or pastime or whatever it is, all of this applies to everyday life. So it's not out of the ordinary for Jesus to say, if you love me, you will do what I say. Number one, you will be a student of me, you will learn what I said, you will maybe even memorize that somewhere along the line, like David, who kept God's word in his heart so that he would not sin against him. But that's not where it ends. We should know these things, but also have the commitment to follow through with it and say, Lord, I want to do what you said. I want to do it. I want to be committed to the things that you have commanded. For this reason, I believe right here today, as we go through the remaining verses of this passage or this chapter, John provides us here with three forms of evidences that will help us to answer this yearning question. What does it look like to be a Christian? Not what does it mean? That's a different question. Okay, that's something for a different passage. What we're really asking here is, what does it look like to be a Christian? Or what does it appear like? If somebody were to look from the outside into your life, what will it look like to them? Will they be able to deduct this person is a Christian or they are not? This is a valid question, and it's a legit question, and it's a reasonable question. And it's a question that is answered over and over and over and over in the New Testament. What does it look like to be a Christian? Here, right here in John chapter 14, we have three different kinds that will help us to understand whether we actually look like a Christian, and then inevitably to be able to conclude whether we are truly Christians or not. We should test ourselves against this. This is not the forum to just know about this and then somewhere along the line tune out. No, the reason we're doing this is so you can answer this for yourself and actually be able to determine, am I in the faith or am I not? This is important. And the following three are the evidences that we have. Number one, there is the evidence of the faithful. Jesus describes what it looks like to be a faithful person. In other words, a person who believes, a person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus and Him alone. Secondly, the Lord provides evidences of what it looks like to be unbelieving or faithless. You see, if you're going to understand something, often it is very important to look at what it is not. You know, if a doctor diagnoses people, they often have a protocol where they rule out what it isn't. And it's in the process where they rule out the list of things that it is not that they get closer to the thing that it is. See? So the Lord Jesus does that for us as well. He shows us what it looks like to be somebody who is just of the world, who has not yet been regenerated. That's the evidence of the faithless. And then lastly, all of us should compare it to the example that we have in Christ and Him alone. That's why the very last point is we're going to look at the example of the faithful one. So there's the evidence of the faithful. That's the ones who are saved. There's the evidence of the faithless. Those are the ones who have still their sins against them, were guilty for that. And then thirdly, there is the example of the faithful one. So here's the first one, the evidence of the faithful. What is the evidence of the faithful? I've said that in so many ways already. That is no less evidence of those who are committed to Him. Those who are squarely committed in this life to following Him as their Lord and obeying His commands. Let me just say this again, I always do. This does not mean perfection. This does not entail in some way or another that we become sinless in this life. That is never the case. However, it does shout out and it does herald the fact that anybody who has come to Christ and who has in fact been regenerated has a basic commitment to Him. That's where it starts. You cannot come to Christ and not be committed to Him in some way or another. It's not possible. And love? Love is really one of the first signs of that. You start loving this Lord. So it's not possible to just come to Jesus for the benefits of being saved. That's why it's such a foolish distinction to say, you know, this guy, he's got Jesus as his Savior, but not yet as his Lord. Okay? That's dumb. That's nonsense. I want us to get that out of our heads. It's not possible. Okay? If Jesus is Savior, He is also Lord. And if He is Lord, He is the love of your life. It's not possible to just have Him as Savior and not as Lord. It's not some post-Christian experience. It's not something that will hit you one day when you're sitting on your lazy boy at home and all of a sudden, Jesus is Lord. I have to serve Him. And that's wonderful. That's nonsense. That's nowhere to be heard in the New Testament. If we come to Jesus, we come to Him humbly, bowing to His sovereignty, and we follow Him and we do what He says. And that invariably becomes a description or an expression of our love for Him. That's the evidence of the faithful. We are committed to Him. We see that in the disciples' behavior. Each of them, when Jesus called them, each of them sheepishly, they laid down their nets. And what did they do? They followed Him. Were they perfect? Come on, you tell me. Were they perfect? No, not at all. Not at all. I mean, Peter, he was the worst of them. Okay, Peter, he's going to be that guy who's going to have a foot-shaped mouth in heaven. Because he should have stuck his foot in his mouth so many times. Because he said so many stupid things. Like me, I could be a Peter. But thankfully we got forgiveness, and we can beg for forgiveness, and we should be forgiving people as well. But they weren't in no way or form were they perfect. Not at all. In fact, they were basic fishermen with their own mistakes, their own sins, and their own shortcomings. But what they knew, that when Jesus called them, they obeyed and they followed. They did. They laid down their lives. They turned their backs on their livelihood. Those are their ships, their fishing industries. They turned their backs on that. Even a guy like Levi, he had a lucrative business, trust me. He was a tax collector. Matthew, he was a tax collector. And you know what he did? When Jesus came, he saw how much money he was making. He said, leave this behind, follow me. And that's what he did. I don't think he packed his money up in bags. I think he just left it and he went. And that's how we come to Christ. As theologians have said in the past, with reckless abundance. Reckless. We leave it behind as if the what was true of us is a wreck that should be dumped in the ocean somewhere, and we follow Him and we commit to Him. It's beautiful, and this is what is true of every Christian. It's true of all of us. Jesus repeats this again in verse 21. He says, whomever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He says it in the opposite way now. Whoever keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me. In verse 15 he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why does the Lord do this? For emphasis. That's why. That's why he does this. Because again, we're slow. We're slow of learning. We need to know these things. If you love me, you will do what I say. If you are somebody who does what I say, then perhaps really you are somebody who loves me. Because quite naturally, the unbeliever does not like to do the things that God commands them. Because it takes a lot. It takes saying no to ourselves. When God says, don't sleep around, or when God says, don't get drunk, or when God says, don't be jealous, or don't lie, or don't bicker, or don't be whatever it is, the things that we do, we get ourselves hung up on these things. Guess what? A true believer has committed to say no to some of these things in their lives. That's how it is. If we love them, if we've truly been saved, in verse 23, Jesus answers the disciples again, and he says this, if anyone loves me, and this is really where it comes down to, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is beautiful because I've said this already. There is no way we can know anything about God aside from his word. This is where we get every ounce of revelation that we get from God comes from here. It's not hearsay. It's not some special appearing or anything like that. No, it is the written word. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes this in verse 23. If you love me, you will be somebody who loves his word. If you're somebody who has been saved and you have a true, genuine love for God, by the way, a love that we naturally don't have. Naturally, we hate him. Naturally, we're haters of what he said. Even if in a moral sense we have some or another, maybe appearance of godliness. But deep down we really don't, we're not fazed by the word if we're unsaved and we're unregenerate. However, if anybody is truly saved and born again, and if they truly love God, they will have a love for His word. David, he said it so beautifully. I mean, Psalm 19, he makes this amazing point about God's word, about how solid and how sturdy God's word is, how revelation of God is sure. As sure as the natural elements around us, as the rising of the sun, as all the heavenly bodies and all these things, that's the point that he makes. As sure as those are, so sure is everything God says and that God has declared. And that's obviously something that David has placed his trust in all his life. Yes, he had his sins. And yes, he even sinned grossly. But he was firmly set on living his life according to God's word. That's why he also said, how can a young man make his way straight? Or another way of saying it, how can a young man make sure that he's living his life correctly? Or a young woman, for that matter. And then the obvious answer is, by living it according to God's word. That's how. It's God's word that initially shows us our depravity. It's God's word that initially shows us our need. It's God's word, and this is how the Spirit uses it. It's through God's word that we are persuaded about the atoning work of Christ. And it's based on that knowledge, His cross and His resurrection, that we humbly come to Him, knowing our need, knowing our shortfall, knowing our absolute inability, really, to save ourselves, humbly bowing before Him and receiving this great life that He promises to all who would come. That's how we came, based on His word, based on His word. But a true believer, there is yet a third aspect that constitutes as evidence for a true believer or somebody who is faithful or of the faith. And this is that any person who is truly saved will have a joyful longing for His coming. They will have a joyful longing for His return. I don't know if you knew this, but the Lord is coming back. He really is. We don't know when, so don't believe the guys who would tell you it's in a year or in 2 years. Be careful of those date setters. We don't know. Not even the angels in heaven know this. But we do know as a basic fact that He will come back for His own. Like a father who returns back to his family after a long journey. He's coming back. I'm not exactly sure exactly how everything will happen. But we do know this, and this is a nice little reminder for us who are in the faith here this morning. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 reminds us that there is a crown of righteousness that we will receive one day in glory. Do you know that? We're going to receive some crowns. And yes, we're going to lay it by His feet because He's really the one who deserves it. He's the one who did it through us, really. It's not because we're so clever or good or gifted in any way or form. Rather, that crown of righteousness we're going to lay by His feet. But interestingly, this is what Paul tells the young Timothy. Any person who receives this crown of righteousness is also described as a person who has a longing for His coming. The two are really said in parallel to one another. Those who are righteous has a longing for His coming, and those who has a longing or a yearning for His coming, well, guess what? They will be rewarded for that. Just for that. If you have a longing for His coming, if you yearn for the day that you will no longer be subjected to the sinful flesh, like Paul says in Romans 7, the good that I do or don't do that, or rather the bad that I don't want to do, that I do. The good that I do want to do, I don't. That is our dilemma until the day that we die. And you know what the answer to that is? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Take us home. May we be with You forever and ever. And it's not even as if we have to ask Him. It's going to happen. We should just be joyful about that. And we should yearn for that. And we should long for that. I know this world can still be a nice place. It really can. It's beautiful. I just look at my wife. I look at my kids. I even look at our dogs in the backyard who's tearing up our yard. And I love this world. Okay? It's a great place to be in. It really is. Look at the ocean. I mean, you can just drive 20 minutes and you can have a nice swim in the ocean, or a few minutes that way you can go have a nice hike. It's an incredible place. But mark my words, we've not seen anything yet. How we've not seen anything yet, people. We've not. It's like this. Stephen Curtis Chapman has this song. I forgot the name of it, but he has this one lyric where he actually makes the point that if we're living with blinkers, we're missing this grand display of God and the fact that He's actually going to make all things new. He's going to change it all in a twinkle of an eye. And he uses this expression. He says, it's like you go to the ocean and you're sitting there and you're playing Game Boy or Nintendo. Or it's like you're being invited to a banquet, a feast, okay? And you're sitting there eating maybe, I don't know, like candies or something like that. That's how we get if we forget what's on the wing. If we get so wrapped up in this, and yes, we enjoy it, and yes, we glorify God for it, but do remember, there is a great banquet that's on the way. You know, you and I, if you're saved like me, if you've had your sin, guess what? You and I have officially been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's where we're going. It's going to be the feast of feasts. It's going to be the event of events. And we are all invited as God's children, as His bride. We have been invited. We're going to be there. But it starts with a joyful longing for that. We got to yearn for that. Sure, we're planning to get married. Sure, we're planning to have kids. And all of these things are beautiful desires. And that's why I said something about this book. These things are great. But all of us, no matter how much we still plan in this life, and we should, I'm not saying we should go live in the desert somewhere and dig holes and, I don't know, live out of canned food, or that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying let's long for His coming, because it's one of the evidences of the faithful. It certainly is. And we base it on verse 28. Jesus said this, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me," what does He say? "You would have rejoiced." That's what Jesus says here is, it is good for me to go to the Father. It is good for me to go to Him, because when I go to Him, then that means that I will also soon come back to you. Sure, in the context of John chapter 14, yeah, Jesus was speaking about His resurrection. That's true. And in that sense, after His resurrection, He did appear to them. But in a wider application, and this is where we should be careful of being like the disciples, because apparently they didn't have enough longing for His return. If His going away was imminent, then His coming back was also equally imminent. How long has Jesus been away from our vantage point? It's been a while, right? He's gone to prepare that place for us. It's true. And we've got to ensure that we long for that return. We've got to be joyful about it, because He's gone to the Father. And the day is going to come where He will descend from heaven, and He will gather us all, living and dead, who died in Him and who is alive in Him. And we will be with Him for all eternity. Amen. That's incredible. There is yet a second evidence of what it constitutes to be saved here in John chapter 14. And perhaps the last one we're going to have time for. I don't know. Let's see. But this is the second one. And it really comes from the negative, as I said. Okay? This is not where we do a bit of a diagnostic where we're checking all those boxes, which it is not. Jesus gives us here evidence of the faithless. And it is based on 24, verse 24. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." I'll read it again. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." So you see how the unbeliever really engages in the opposite behavior as a rule of life. If a believer as a rule of life is somebody who, based on their love for Christ, keeps His commandments, then an unbeliever can be defined as a person who, as a rule of life, does not have a desire to keep God's words. How it is. And yes, even unbelievers can do some good things here and there. In fact, they do many good things. They do. But the grand scheme of their lives speaks of no desire to follow God. Because even broken clocks can be right twice a day. People can do some right things. People can be benevolent even. People can be charitable, is the word. But all of those would mean nothing unless it's unless it comes forth from a heart that has been converted and regenerated. Really. That's where it has to start. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And there's ample evidence of this throughout the New Testament. The first one that came to my mind as I studied this was the all-important 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 16, where Paul says there, the natural man does not receive the things of God. They don't. Let me read it for you. In fact, go there with me. This is where we get to shake our feathers a bit again. 2 Corinthians 2. Let me read it to you. It's 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. What did I say? 2 Corinthians. That's dumb of me. 1 Corinthians 2. Let me quickly read this to you. And this is in the context of, again, he spoke about the Greeks and the Hebrews. He spoke about whatever it is that causes them not to believe. Again, the Greek, he's all about knowledge. He's all about wisdom. Whereas the Hebrew, to them, it's all about signs and those kinds of things. But to both, Jesus was really foolishness. And that's really what it boils down to. And this is what Paul says now. 1 Corinthians 2, and I read to you from verse 12. He says, now we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. That is true of any Christian. We no longer have the spirit of the world. We no longer have the spirit of unbelief or of doubt or of wanting to reason about every single thing, even though we can't prove it, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this word not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Do you see the premise that he sets here now? The things that we know about God, these are things that have been given us. These are the wisdoms from God. And this is something that if not by God's grace that he imparted this to us, we would not have believed in. And so he goes on in verse 14, he says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The point really is, the natural person does not yearn for the things of God. The natural person does not desire after them. To them it is not exciting enough. To them it is not appealing enough. For them it is not wise enough or clever enough or interesting enough. Or how about this? For them it is not novel enough. I don't know if you have friends like that, who every time you see them, there's some or other new thing that they believe in. I have friends like that. One friend that I have in mind now, every time I see him, then he's into Greek mythology, then he's into whatever it is, because he has no basis, he has no stability. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. So there's no basic desire for the Word of God. The Greeks seek wisdom, they seek this kind of knowledge, and even to them, this amazing wisdom revealed through the Word keeps on evading them. They have no desire for it. Even the rulers of this age could not understand this. And then lastly, going to 2 Timothy now, also something that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul even warned in a church sense about this, and he said, the days are coming where people will accumulate for them speakers or preachers who will invariably tickle their ears or scratch their itching ears. That's what he says. They will gather for them speakers who they like and who they think are good, yet who are false teachers and who are not preaching the truth of God. Why? Why would people want to do this? Because they have no desire for the Word of God. And that's why I'm also so surprised. I'll tell you what, the church is a breeding ground for unbelievers at times. Churchianity, really. The church in general. I'm not talking about the true church. It becomes a place where people can hear nice talks and nice speeches about certain things. This is even true of Grace Community Church, where Anna and I were members for a few years. There's many people who go to that church. And the worst thing those pastors could do is to expect that or just assume that every person is saved. It's not true. Some people love to hear something from the Bible and not necessarily be committed to it as a rule of life. But it starts with a desire. And the unbeliever, of course, has a basic desire for the Word of God. Here's the last thing, and I think we're going to be able to finish. We also find the example of the faithful one. This is where it comes to Jesus. This is really where push to shove. If we want to compare ourselves to anything good as it involves trying to ascertain whether we are in the faith or not, if we're seeking for any evidence as it involves a true saving relationship with Christ, we need look no further than the very expression of God through His Son. In other words, the example that we have in Christ. Jesus concludes this passage by saying this, and I know we've been skipping over a lot here because it does speak about the Holy Spirit here, but I'm going to leave that for next week because in the same passage, we're going to dig out some promises for the believer. Today, we're only trying to ascertain what is a true believer because Jesus does that. Three, four times in this entire passage, He does that. Next time, we're going to look at all the promises that awaits the true believer. But anyway, Jesus concludes this way and He says this, I will no longer talk much with you, verse 30, for the ruler of this world is coming, yet he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then He concludes by saying, rise, let's go from here. What was Jesus doing here in these last verses? You know what He was doing? He basically pointed to His own example. What He did. Okay, Philip, you're having a tough time. Look at my example. Look at what I have done all my life. At least for as long as you've known me, I have bowed to the Father. I have submitted to the Father. And so then the example of Christ invariably becomes the example that we must follow as we keep His commandments in a New Testament sense or in a new covenant sense. Jesus, of all people, maybe I've said this before in some other sermon, but of all people, Jesus had reason to, I suppose, make something of Himself or say something of Himself and kind of maybe inflate people's ideas of Him. Because He was indeed God in the flesh and equal to God and no less than God in importance or value or whatever. He was equal to God and He remains equal to God. But yet what we find in Him is that He came to serve and He came to bow down low to the Father so that He could accomplish much. That's what He did. That's His example. Paul. Paul fleshes that out to the Philippians in chapter 2. Go there with me, and this is where we'll conclude this morning. Philippians 2. Very well-known passage because it has been, sadly, it's been historically misinterpreted because it talks about Christ's emptying of Himself. We even sing that in And Can It Be? Or I think we may skip over that verse largely because it's been so misunderstood. Let me just say this. When Jesus emptied Himself, okay, He didn't strip Himself of His godly attributes. He didn't. He didn't do that. In other words, He didn't become less than God. Rather, what happened was, as He was veiled in flesh, He chose not to express many of them. Not even many, some of them. But still equal with God, still God in every sense, still possessing the very attributes of God Himself. If we say Jesus emptied Himself as if to strip Himself from His attributes, then we are committing the old liberal heresy that Jesus was less than God. Let's be careful of that. And this is what Paul has to say in Philippians 2, again, with regards to Christ's example. So just bear with me. We're going to read right till verse 12 because it's right there in verse 12 where it comes down to us. Okay? Actually, at the beginning of this passage, Paul talks about us. And then again, at the end of this passage, he talks about us. Let's pick it up in verse 5. This is the main point that he's making. he is arguing that the Philippians should be like Christ or should model the example of Christ. He says this, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, everything that he's about to say now is about Christ's example. He's saying, be like Jesus, and he's now going to be persuading them to be like Jesus by looking at what kind of example Jesus had on this earth. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, in other words, God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. In other words, he became a human being. That's it. Taking the form of a servant, humbly serving, bowing, washing feet, all of those things, dying on a cross. He's going to get to that. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. In other words, yes, even the most humiliating death. Jesus was willing to do that. Why is Paul saying this again? Just to remind us as we're reading this. To encourage us to be like him. To encourage us to have this example. Why? Because it invariably becomes an evidence of the faithful. Because if we're truly saved, we will start looking like the one who saved us. We'll start having his mind. We'll start having his behavior. We'll start thinking like him in some way or another. We never become him. But we will start looking like him. He goes on, verse 9, he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's the reality. Every person will obey at some point or another, whether in heaven or in hell. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's where it really, really comes down to us. Verse 12. I love therefores in Scripture. I love it. I love it. Because this is now where we really need to pay attention. Now it's for this reason, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is so important. You know what this means? Okay, let me tell you quickly what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that we work for our salvation. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, go now and do all these things, like I just said, and then you'll be saved. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's saying is, go and test if you're saved. That's what he's saying. Go and see for yourself if you have the evidences of a believer in your life. Does that make sense? I hope so. I really do. It can't be stated any simpler than that. Go and work out if you are saved. How? With fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Not in the sense like, oh Lord, may it be true that I'm saved. Oh Lord, no. No, there is reassurance for the believer. But rather, me humbly acknowledging that he is the one who saved us in the first place. Those are the evidences, dear listener. We have the positive evidence of the faithful. We have, in the negative sense, the evidence of the faithless. That's how we should not be. And that's how we know that's not what we are, if we are truly saved. But thirdly, there is the example of our beloved, the Lord himself, who not only lived this life humbly, emptying himself in the sense of really separating himself from the Father, that wonderful heavenly abode where he found himself for all eternity past. That's where he was. Not only did that, but he also humbled himself to the point of death. And this is how we can test ourselves. Are we following in his footsteps? Are we doing it? That's how we can know that we are saved. Next week, we're going to carry this on. I guess it becomes a two-part series where we're going to listen about the promises that God makes and that he has made pertaining to his beloved, pertaining to the ones who are truly saved. So please be sure to join us for that, because you're going to be in for a thing, because we're going to be talking about the Helper, that Comforter that has come for us, the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we could be together. Thank you for your great grace. Oh Lord, we thank you for this marvelous gospel, the Gospel of John. It's not possible to preach on each and every aspect, But Lord, I do try to do it justice as you aid me and as you assist me. Oh Lord, and I do pray that in these fleeting moments that perhaps our people would have been impacted for eternity again. Perhaps we would have been reminded where we don't match up. And perhaps, Lord, we would have had this one last reminder that when we look at you, Lord, and we look at the example of your submission to the Father, and even the fact that you emptied yourself and that you were obedient to the point of death, that becomes the example of how we should live our lives. I pray, Lord, that if we're saved and we have not been committed to this, but Lord, that we certainly would become committed so wholeheartedly that it'll become evident in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.